This is Alan Nass from Indiana on the Mystery and Truth Bible Study Voice Room. Today is June 23rd already, 2020. We'll send you some rain down there in Arizona, Mel, so you can get them wildfires put out. Well, here we are in Indiana where religious freedom is an oxymoron, and the body of Christ is not a church here. It may be where you are, but not here. And I'm going to say it again, unless we understand what happened at the end of the Acts, we will never truly and rightly understand the Bible, true Christianity, or the body of Christ. And boy, it's crazy what's going on in this country right now. And I was driving down Meridian Street in Indianapolis, the main street, the other day, and there's this big church. I think it might be a Methodist church or something. Had a big sign on it. Huge, covers the whole front of the church, says Black Lives Matter. And some say Blue Lives Matter. And some say All Lives Matter. But we know the truth, and that there is only one life that matters, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our life. And that's the only life that matters to me. Tonight we're going to take a look at the parable of the sower and what it says about the kingdom of heaven. I want to thank Tony McCurry for sending out a couple of handouts by email to many of you. These will supplement the lesson by way of visual aids. I like pictures. As a former engineer, I have to see things laid out schematically. I hope this will help you understand some things in the study. One would have been a timeline of the kingdom of heaven. That's one page, and there should be a four-page handout on the parable of the sower in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So please feel free to check out the scriptures against anything I say tonight. I don't know everything. I'm just learning. This lesson was for me, so I'm going to share it with you. David Bickle gave me a mimeograph copy a couple of years ago on Oscar Baker's 14 Lessons on the Kingdom of Heaven. And I sat down and retyped it in my computer as I read it so I could have a copy on file. And I printed that out, or I got it out a couple of weeks ago and read through that again, and I thought that would be a good lesson to go over. I also read Stuart Allen's book, The Kingdom of God in Heaven and on Earth. Well, I read most of it. I didn't read all of it. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so gracious to be in the position of a member of the body of Christ, our Savior and Lord. There are so many, I guess you call them people in the world, that are of the seed of Satan. And they're just having a heyday. And we just ask you to protect us, to keep us, and to help us do our work in your plan for this world. Help us get the word out to others about the body of Christ, so those that you have chosen may be brought into the body of Christ. As soon as it's complete, we will appear with him in heaven. Hallelujah. And Father, we pray for all the saints in the body who have needs, physical, spiritual, monetary, any type of need they have. Lord, be with them and satisfy their need according to your will. We ask you to be with this speaker tonight and bless my tongue and give us grace to hear the message that you have to give us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, maybe you guys, a lot of you already know all about the kingdom of heaven. I know if you do, then this will just be a repeat of stuff you already know. But in our studies of the Bible, we oftentimes refer to the kingdom gospels or the kingdom hope and calling or Israel kingdom. The gospels speak of both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And many are looking forward to the millennial kingdom. Jesus on earth was called the King of the Jews. When Christ returns, he is called the King of Kings. Even the Reverend Lord's Prayer refers to a future kingdom by saying the kingdom of thy kingdom come. Now, I'm a former Roman Catholic, and the Roman Catholic Church had a strong influence on the development of Christian doctrine that exists today. The Encyclopedic Dictionary in the back of my Catholic Bible defines the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven as follows. It's two sentences. As used in the Old Testament, this phrase variously refers to God's reign over his chosen people, comma, the chosen people themselves, comma, or to his kingdom still to come. In the New Testament, it is sometimes used with reference to the living church, comma, to the kingdom in heaven ruled by God, comma, or the spiritual rule of Christ over mankind. So how's that for a definition of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? In Stuart Allen's book, The Kingdom of God in Heaven and on Earth, on page 3, he says, some believe that the kingdom of God is expressed in the visible church of this age. This is the standpoint of the Roman Catholic Church who regards her adherents as the only true members of this kingdom. We will discuss later how this may have come to be. Among the regenerate, the liberals, by quoting Luke 17:21, where it says, the kingdom of God is within or among you, or among yourselves, claim that they and their agenda is the kingdom and purpose of God for mankind. But it's actually the very opposite. So therefore, many present-day Christian preachers claim to be building the kingdom and bringing souls into the kingdom, thereby equating their church with the kingdom. So it is clear that there exists some misguided teaching and gross misunderstanding on this very important topic. In fact, it may be the very opposite of the truth and itself being a false kingdom. I wonder even how many members of the body of Christ have a grasp on what the kingdom of heaven really is. I will be the first to admit that I did not. This study is for my learning, which I am sharing with you for your edification. I'm sure at least one of you will learn from it. As for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the millennial kingdom, and the body of Christ, we must test or discern the things that differ, says Philippians 1:10, and rightly divide the word of truth, says 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's start with some interesting facts about the King James Version. The words kings, kings, and kingdom combined appear 2,504 times in the whole volume of the Bible, 2,245 times in the Old Testament, and 259 times in the New Testament. So it appears to be a vast topic to study and appears to be significant in the context of the Bible. By almost a factor of 10, it is stressed more in the Old Testament. History reveals that those people didn't have much of a voice in how their life was to be like as we have it today in our, quote, free country. Broken down further, the word king is 1,456 times in the Old Testament, only 73 in the New Testament. Kings is 277 in the Old Testament, only 32 in the New Testament, and kingdom is 215 in the Old Testament, 154 in the New Testament. other words that are related appear in the King James as follows. The word reign, R-E-I-G-N, 265 in the Old Testament, 21 in the New Testament. Rule is 245 in the Old Testament, only 61 in the New Testament. Dominion, 44 in the Old Testament, 12 in the New Testament. And realm, 7 in the Old Testament, 0 in the New Testament. So you can see how heavily that weighs in the Old Testament, all these words about kingdoms and kings and rules and reigns and dominions. But something I found very interesting is that even though we commonly talk about the absolute sovereignty of God and over all things and God's sovereign grace, where the word sovereign means supreme in power, superior to all others, possessor of highest authority without control. Did you know the word sovereign itself is not even found once in the English Bible? So this is evidence that there are certain truths that either are assumed or discerned from the Bible in spite of the fact they're not even scripted, they're not written there. But oh, we have to be very careful with that principle. This is where wisdom and knowledge and understanding play a significant role in the forming of doctrine. The term millennial kingdom is not found in the Bible, but is commonly used to describe the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, a millennium. And that's recorded only in Revelation chapter 20. It may be described elsewhere in the Bible as an everlasting or an aging kingdom. The entire Bible is about God's sphere of sovereignty. In a scriptural sense, a kingdom is a sphere or a realm of sovereignty and requires a king and a dominion. The D-O-M in kingdom is dominion, abbreviated, and implies a king's dominion. This is one aspect of the phrase kingdom of God, but the dominion here does not mean a territory with borders or a place. It's kind of like the fact that we have come to learn that the body of Christ is not a church. It is a spiritual body of saints and not a denomination or a place. It's not even a physical congregation or assembly on earth. The word church comes from the pagan roots and means a physical place to worship a god. A congregation or assembly describes a physical gathering of people on earth, such as a synagogue. The body of Christ is still being assembled. Ephesians 2:22 says, in whom we are also being built, is translated being built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are being built together. Our worship of the Father in John 4 says, shall and must be in the Spirit and the truth, as opposed to in a place in the flesh. Shall and must. Any kingdom in the Bible under the reign of God or the heavens is not a place, but a realm or a sphere, many aspects of which consist of a called out people. A comprehensive study of all the kingdoms in the Bible would be quite an undertaking and perhaps beyond the limits of our attention span. There could also be another study on every false kingdom that runs prior to or parallel with every true kingdom. Even during Jesus' time, there was a quasi-Roman political Herodian dynasty or kingdom over Israel. Remember, we studied a few years ago, there were 5 different Herods in the New Testament. Is there a false kingdom in operation today? The purpose of this study is to focus on the kingdoms identified in the New Testament and any connection to them in the Old Testament. In particular, our goal is to understand among the meaning of the phrase kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel and its proper place in God's purpose for the ages. In the Companion Bible, Appendix 112, there are 7 separate kingdoms identified in the New Testament. Number one is the kingdom of heaven or from the heavens. And those are only in Matthew, and it's 32 times in Matthew. The kingdom of God, or the sovereignty of God, is in the New Testament 69 times. But the kingdom of God can mean God's rule over all of his creation. It can mean the same as the kingdom of heaven, which was number one. It can also mean the millennial kingdom. The context has to determine. Number three, the kingdom of their father in Matthew 13:43, which was hypothetical and was postponed. Number four is the kingdom of the Son of Man, Matthew 16:28, hypothetical and postponed. The kingdom of his dear son in Colossians 1:13. We know all about that one. Number six is the everlasting or age-abiding kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 1:11. And number seven is the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ in Revelations 3:21, 11, 15, and 24. And I believe that was between the Epiphania and the Parousia. Now, each of these has its own peculiar and particular sense, which must not be confused with another. All of these will eventually be dissolved into number two, the kingdom of God. But these kingdoms will be the subject of another study. Note that in Paul's prison epistles concerning the mystery of the body of Christ, kingdoms are mentioned. In Ephesians 5:5, says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God." Colossians 1:13 talks about the kingdom of his dear son. Colossians 4:11, Paul talks about his fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 4:1 talks about his appearing in his kingdom. And 2 Timothy 4:18 talks about the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, said by Paul. Now in Revelation 12:10, we have the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now for the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, we will look at Companion Bible Appendix 1:14. And you can look at that on your own. So it shows the kingdom of heaven or from the heavens is only used in Matthew's gospel in harmony with the purpose of his gospel. Christ as Jehovah's King. The purpose of Christ's ministry to Israel. Not from or out of this world. Not from or out of this world. Both advents of Christ are from the heavens to the earth. So the kingdom of heaven has the Messiah for its king. It's from heaven under the heavens upon earth. It's limited in scope. It is political in its sphere. It is Jewish and exclusive in its character. Only Jews. It is national in its aspect, the nation of Israel. It is the special subject of Old Testament prophecy. It is dispensational in its duration. The kingdom of God, or the sovereignty of God, is universal from eternity past to eternity future over all and embraces all. Has God for its ruler, is in heaven over the earth, it is unlimited in scope, it is moral and spiritual in its sphere. It is inclusive in its character, meaning every family. It is universal in its aspect. It is a subject of the New Testament revelation, and it will be eternal in its duration. Now, our beloved brother, Ronnie McCurry, has just recently gone through several studies showing some of the differences between the kingdom of heaven and the called out body of Christ. So what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is a period of Israel's preparation and testing for the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a period of Israel's preparation and testing for the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom from the heavens. This takes place between the two advents of Christ. As soon as Christ leaves the heavens to return to the earth, it is no longer from the heavens. Jesus replied to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," or cosmos, in John 18:36. Jesus brought a doctrine down from heaven to the Jews who were living by their own earthly doctrine. What Jesus brought from heaven to Israel on the earth was the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. It is not a gospel of salvation for today. It is not a gospel to the called out body of Christ. This is a gospel to put Israel back on a heavenly, spiritual, and moral path to reign with the Messiah in a restored kingdom of his righteousness. What Jesus and his disciples and apostles taught up to the end of the Acts was the message of the kingdom of heaven and is tied to the new covenant and the grace of God. This message will be proclaimed again when between the time of the Epiphania and the time of Parousia as the everlasting age-abiding gospel. Oscar Baker said, "The kingdom of heaven is a figure of speech. When the prodigal son said, 'I have sinned against heaven,' he meant he sinned against God who is in heaven. When someone says, 'Heaven is my witness,' it means God is my witness. The kingdom of God is used in Mark and Luke, where Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven. So they are interchangeable in that respect. The kingdom of heaven is a prelude to the millennial kingdom. It is a time for working for a reward. It is a time for laying up treasure in heaven. Their promotions, rewards, and treasures will be given out when the Lord returns to set up his kingdom." Revelation 22:12, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his works shall be." The 40 years in the wilderness was a period of preparation and testing of Israel for entrance into the promised land. Even though a doctrine from heaven was given to Moses for Israel, they didn't do so well. They failed the test. And only a few entered in. This is a type or shadow of the kingdom of heaven period, and is given for our learning and for our understanding the concept and purpose of the kingdom of heaven. The Jews almost made it another 40 years, 39 years from John the Baptist until the end of the Acts, before they were temporarily set aside. So let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, where the phrase kingdom of heaven is found 32 times, and discover what we can learn about this kingdom. In other Gospels, the phrase kingdom of God is used, and this begs the question, why? For one, I believe this throws a spotlight on the theme of Matthew's Gospel. Kingdom Gospel. Another reason is that it forces us to study and discover what the kingdom of God can mean. It can mean, as I said earlier, God's sovereignty over all of his creation. It can mean the same as the kingdom of heaven, and it can sometimes mean the millennial kingdom. Each is determined by the context where it is used. Before we look at Matthew's gospel, let's do a flashback to Israel's earthly kingdom and how it came into being. Before Abraham and Israel were called out, there were many kings and kingdoms in the world. A kingdom was first mentioned in Genesis 10:10 as the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, speaking of Nimrod. Even though Adam was given dominion in Genesis 1:26, he was never called a king. A king is first mentioned in Genesis 12:15 under the title Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the official title of all the kings of Egypt. This is the Pharaoh who took Abraham's half-sister wife, Sarah, into his house. God had called out and had sole dominion over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the 12 sons of Jacob, who is called Israel. Unlike other peoples of the earth, these were never under earthly kings. God used Moses and Joshua and several judges until Samuel to rule over and guide Israel. They were one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice promised for all. So what happened? What happened was like what's happening in our country today. People love sin. People do not want to have laws. They don't want to have police. They don't want to have judges. They don't want to have prisons. They want to do whatever they want to do. At the end of Judges, it says in 21:25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Human rulers can be manipulated, whereas God cannot be manipulated or bribed. So these other nations that they were exposed to had some freedom to do whatever they wanted to do. So Israel rejected God over them in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8. I mean, I'm not going to read all that detail for right now. I've got too much to cover, but Israel wanted Samuel to make them a king of their own to judge them. And the Lord directed Samuel to choose Saul, the son of Kish, to be captain over Israel. Well, when Saul led Israel to slay the Ammonites, they made Saul their king. And this was considered a wicked and evil sin in 1 Samuel 12. Saul eventually disobeyed God, rebelled, and was rejected because he rejected God. Then the Lord told Samuel, I have provided me a king. And Samuel found and anointed David, the son of Jesse. David reigned as king over Israel for 40 years. This was the beginning of the earthly kingdom of Israel. Although Israel had their kings, we know who was really in charge. After Solomon succeeded David, the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms. Each kingdom eventually disobeyed God, rebelled, and did wickedness, and each ended in captivity by Gentile kingdoms. However, God made a covenant with David. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And if thy children take heed to their way and walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, thou shalt not fail thee a man to be on the throne of Israel. This speaks beyond the early kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of heaven to a restored kingdom of Israel in the future, where a descendant of David, the Lord's Christ, will reign. Even though Israel never kept their part of the covenant, God will keep his part and will cause Israel to keep their part in the end. So the word kingdom is used 118 times in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's only found three times in John's Gospel. So John's Gospel is not a kingdom gospel. Matthew chapter 1 verifies that Jesus Christ was the legal royal line of David through Joseph. Chapter 2 of Matthew records the birth of Jesus according to prophecy. Chapter 3 introduces John the baptizer, and the first proclamation of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in 3:2. Chapter 4 is the baptism, adoption, and testing of Jesus before he proclaims that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in verse 4:17. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 record the Sermon on the Mount, which sets forth the doctrine from heaven pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. Chapters 8 and 9 concern the Lord, his person, proclaimed as Lord and Son of Man, and his miracles and calls. Chapter 10 begins the mission of the 12 disciples. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Chapters 11 and 12 concern his teaching, his preaching, and miracles. So there are 8 parables in Matthew chapter 13 that tell us some things about the kingdom of heaven. The first 4 are spoken outside the house from a boat to the multitude standing on the seashore. The second 4 are spoken inside the house to only his disciples. This signifies both the external and internal characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. And I have not figured out, I can't follow the CB notes on whose house that was. I guess it really doesn't matter. The structure for these 8 parables is given in Appendix 145 in the Companion Bible. Appendix 145. About 2 years ago, I wrote an overlapping biographical summary of the lives of E.W. Bullinger and Charles H. Welch. And that was one of my Pell Talk studies a couple years ago. And in doing so, I learned that the only contribution that Charles Welch made to the Companion Bible is this Appendix 145. He said his discovery that there were 8 parables and not 7, as was being taught in the traditional churches of his day, that was his breakaway point from traditional teaching to study the Bible on his own. It's a big turning point in Welch's life. So tonight we only have time for the first parable, which tells us something interesting external about the kingdom of heaven. I developed and sent out a timeline that I created from Oscar Baker's 14 lessons. Those are bound in Truth for Today volumes. Stuart Allen's book, The Kingdom of God in Heaven and on Earth, and the Companion Bible notes. So let's read Matthew 1 through 23. We're going to do it in parcels here. So let's start with verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and a great multitude were gathered together unto him. There were so many, so that he got into a ship or boat, and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And in the 4 pages where I have the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is also the similar in Mark 4, 1 through 3 and Luke 8, 4. But then he explains this later in verse 18, this part. He says, Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now the sower represents a servant of God who does the sowing, as you will see here in the next few verses. Verse number 4, 13:4, And when he sowed some seeds, fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Now this sower is John the Baptizer in Matthew 11:11-15. And this is also in Mark 4:4 and Luke 8:5. So on my chart, this takes about half of a year, And I just take Oscar Baker's word for that. I assume since John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus, this is where he came up with his ministry was a half a year before Jesus started his ministry. So this is where the kingdom of heaven starts. John the Baptizer. 3:4. And it takes a half a year. Verse 19 that explains this says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. I'm going to point out something interesting on page 2 of my handout. When you compare the three different versions of this, the seed being sown, according to Matthew, is the word of the kingdom. But notice in Mark's parable, the seed is called the word. And in Luke's rendering, is the seed is called the word of God. So my question is, could this affect one's understanding of this parable? As I remember being a traditional Christian, I would probably say that the word or the word of God is the Bible or the gospel. Well, at this point in time in the New Testament, there was no Bible. Matthew's is probably the first gospel written. It's just the beginning, and as far from being complete. So Matthew's rendering is more to the point, the word of the kingdom, the kingdom gospel. Now, this is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. So John preached by the wayside, and the repository of the seed is the mind and the heart of the men of Israel. No church here, no Gentiles here. Let's go on to verse 5. We're going back and forth here. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. The sower this time is Jesus, according to Matthew 4:17. He came to preach the kingdom of God is at hand. And then the 12 were sent out, Matthew 10:5-7. And then the 70 were sent out in Luke 10:1-20. And I don't think we have time to read all that, so you take my word for it, jot that down, or I can send you my notes. And this verse 5 is also repeated in Mark 4:6 and Luke 8:6. This takes up the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry on earth. So now we have a total of 4 years so far in the kingdom of heaven. Now verse 20 that explains this, 13:20, Jesus says, but he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receive it, yet hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while, but when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended, or he stumbles. So, this is the time of Jesus' ministry, but when push come to shove, people turn and ran. And I'm glad I wasn't there at that time, because I might have been one of those that probably would have turned and ran. Verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Now Peter in Acts 2:38 on Pentecost says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So he was still preaching the kingdom gospel. Also in Acts 3:18-26, Peter is speaking the kingdom gospel. And the 12 were doing their thing. Now James said in Acts 21:20, he's talking, when Paul came to Jerusalem and he went to see James, Paul was talking about how many Gentiles he had converted, and James says, well, seest thou, brother, how many thousands of Jews there were which believe, and they all are zealous of the law. Well, as it says in Galatians 3:1-5, 10:13, 10-13, and 4:9, and so on, these people didn't last very long. They were all legalists and put out by the law. There's, this verse is also repeated in Mark 4:7 and Luke 8:7. So this is the 35 years from AD 29 to AD 64, which was at Acts 28:28. And Jesus explained this one in verse 22. He says, he also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of the rich of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So now we have a half a year, 3.5 years, and 35 years. So now we're up to 39 years of the kingdom of heaven. Now what occurs between verses 7 and 8 is not seen here because it's not mentioned here because it's a mystery. And it was not yet revealed that interrupted the sowing of the seed. There was to be a suspension of the sowing because, as you see, the results had not been very good. Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. When Israel became Lo Ami, not God's people, there became no Israel to receive the seed. There is no ground at all for the sowing. The word of the kingdom became silent. Roger Dillman and I come from the Corn Belt, where the ground is flat and fertile, which is ideal for growing commercial crops. And I have been to states like Missouri and Arkansas, maybe where some of you live, where the ground is pretty hilly and rocky, and it's a struggle to grow commercial crops. And I've been to Poland, where they still sow seed by hand and plow with horses. And just a few miles away in Germany, they're using high-tech farm machinery and satellite-driven tractors. So seeds that do not bear fruit are worthless. Verse number 8. But other fell into good ground and brought fruit, forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now the typical traditional Christian believes that this is now the church age. But this parable is not given to the Gentiles. This is to Israel in the future, as in Matthew 24:14. This period is the final 3 weeks of years of Daniel's prophecy yet to be fulfilled. The how long in Isaiah 6:11. The end in Matthew 24:13. Telos, the end. But in verse 24:3, the end soutenelia of the world, meaning meeting together of all that marks the consummation of the age. Jesus explains this when on verse 23. He said, but he that receiveth the seed unto good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is displayed in John's vision of Revelation 7, 9 through 17. So I think we'll stop and read that one. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with the white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence they came they? And I said to him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which come out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away their tears from their eyes. When will this last sowing take place? Mark 4:29 says, but when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. This fourth period will take place during Revelation between the Epiphania and the Parousia. Parousia. The kingdom of heaven period will end with an extension of 75 days in Daniel 12:13, which concern the other parables in Matthew's gospel, and these we'll take up next time. So far we've had 39 years and 21 years. So there's 60 years duration for the kingdom of heaven, plus these 75 days, which we'll talk about next time. It is interesting to study and compare the parables of the sowers rendered in Mark 4, 1 through 20, and Luke 8, 4, 15. The parable of the sower is not found in John's gospel. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear, says in Matthew. In Mark and Luke, it says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Bullinger said, this is nothing man ever says. This is only something the Lord has said. But in verse 16, I think is a beautiful verse. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Is it possible that we are given to see even more detail of the parable of the sower than all the disciples of the Lord? When you look at the timeline, what a blessing we have been given to see how it fits into God's plan for Israel. Ephesians 1:8 through 10 says it all about us, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And I'm going to say it again. You probably get tired of hearing me say this. But if we don't understand what happened at the end of Acts, we will never rightly or truly understand the Bible and God's plan for the ages and how we fit into that plan. I don't see how anyone who does not understand and acknowledge the mystery can possibly come to a true understanding of Matthew's parables, especially the parable of the sower. These parables concern only Israel and not the body of Christ. You can easily see how it could be possible for Christianity to see this parable in a whole different sense. Their timeline would likely start at John the Baptist and end at the so-called rapture, or maybe even at the end of the millennial kingdom. It would include the body of Christ as a seed falling on good ground. Aren't we wonderful? For those who believe the church, quotations, the church started Acts 2 or Acts 13, in what part of this timeline do they see themselves? Their preachers labor so hard to explain some application of this parable in the present age. They do not apply these different grounds as periods of time. They somehow apply it all to the present. We must be the ones on the good ground then. Well, if among the thorns is the X period, then are they still among the thorns? But they, of course, would want to see themselves as on the good ground if their, quote, church period started during the X with the thorns, then when would it have been to the ground? Wouldn't there be a mixture of the thorns and the good ground running together? If the church are those on the ground, on the good ground, then they would have to see themselves as the good seed in the kingdom of heaven bringing forth the good fruit. And when would this end? I don't know, after rapture? I don't know. So you can see how this can be taken a different way. Maybe some would say that the good ground would be America in the present time, and the other places would be elsewhere in the world. Since the time of Acts 28:28, I believe Israel has been set aside until a future time. I believe the hope of a restored kingdom and the coming of Israel's Messiah to reign as king, and that restored kingdom has been postponed. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven and the gospel have also been interrupted as well. The reason is so that God can fulfill his promise to bless the Gentiles in a different way while his dealings with Israel are suspended. Therefore, there is no kingdom gospel or hope or calling being offered in this age. The body of Christ is not part of a time of preparation for the millennial kingdom. Our dispensation has nothing to do with the working for rewards or laying up treasures in heaven. We were chosen before the foundation of the world, as in Ephesians 1:4, for a separate purpose. These parables utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world in Matthew 13:35. And then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, in Matthew 25:34. Now there's a controversy, even among us, as to whether any Gentiles will be saved after this dispensation of the body of Christ is completed. All of these parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke concerning the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God concern only Israel. Oscar Baker says any Gentiles included were those grafted in during the third period, the Acts period. What hope will there be for Gentiles after this dispensation? The guests at the wedding feast will come for those Israelites who were not the elect of Israel. We know that the salvation of God in John's gospel is a salvation from wrath of our sins. But the gift of salvation in Paul's gospel in Ephesians of this dispensation of the mystery is into the membership of the called out body of Christ. The body of Christ has its own separate kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son. This is a kingdom out of the heavens. Christ is the head of the body. It is limited in scope. It is spiritual in the sphere. It is exclusive in its character. It is international in its aspect. Exclusive to the body of Christ. It is dispensational and is positioned under the sovereignty of the risen Lord Christ Jesus. What a special blessing it is to be given the eyes and the ears to see and understand the full scope of the kingdom of heaven that applies to Israel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for the truth you've given us. And may we take it as you spell it out in your word, in truth and not in untruth. Be with all the saints this week as we go forth to do your work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.